right. How about if we start by prayer? Because I just think that's a good idea. So, Father God, just thank you so much that we get to talk about this topic. I wish that it didn't exist. But I'm so thankful that we get to talk about it biblically and robustly and humbly, God. And that we do that because we want to uphold your name as the good shepherd, and Jesus' name as the good shepherd, and the Spirit as the good shepherd. And so help me, help us to speak well, to listen well, and for this to go smoothly. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the big thing, can it go smoothly? So I'm thankful to be here with you today because I think caring for people who've been traumatized by abuse is really important. I think it's the Lord's work. And if you had asked me 10 years ago if I thought spiritual abuse was common, I'm not sure I would have even tracked with you, honestly. And the last 5 years have really forced me to look at the reality of this perversion of life in the body of Christ. There is a reason that Paul wrote letters to the church. That's one of the biggest things I've really come across is like, wait a minute, this should not be a surprise. Paul's writing all of these letters and saying, hey, there are big problems in your church. So that spiritual abuse is a problem shouldn't be a surprise. I can't explain the things that I've heard as anything other than spiritual abuse. And so I've really had to dig deep in that. I've certainly seen it in domestic abuse, but now I'm seeing it more on the church level and in religious institutions level, and it grieves me deeply, and it grieves God more. So I'm going to talk to you about this important reality of life in a fallen world in which churches exist filled with fallen people. We believers know that we're sinners who need Jesus, and we know that we sin against each other. After all, the Bible is full of instruction on what to do when we're sinned against. And we know that our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and authorities and spiritual forces of this dark world. In other words, that spiritual abuse happens should not be a surprise. It's Satan's delight to weaponize the church against itself. And the last 5 years, we have just seen that in spades, haven't we? We are more fractured, even the biblical counseling movement, than we have ever been. He wants to divide and conquer, and praise God that we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Amen. Okay? So further, if we should not be surprised by spiritual abuse, then we should not be surprised that people experience it can feel traumatized by it. If we follow the line that we live in a fallen world full of sinners, and there are dark and evil rulers, powers, authorities, and spiritual forces that seek to destroy God's people, then the next step on the train line is that we are going to be wounded, traumatized by the destructive intention or acts against us. I believe why it's often missed is what I call a failure of catastrophic imagination. And the elders that I've worked with across the United States say, one in particular, he's like, he treats his wife like a queen. He is a great pastor, so he cannot imagine doing some of the things that he hears happen. That's a failure of catastrophic imagination. So I always try and warn people, don't be the person who says, unless I've experienced it or I see it, it doesn't exist, right? The other issue is a lack of connecting biblical truths, and we forget the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't keep in mind that the Bible is chock full of bad actors, right? And the church loves a good redemption story, like we just talked about. We like the happy ending. That's where we love God's sovereignty, right? It's when there's a baby that comes after a miscarriage. But when there's a miscarriage and a miscarriage and a miscarriage, then sovereignty starts to not feel so good. Because each of us is limited to 45 minutes to our presentations plus Q&A, I can only give you what the French call a soupçon of this complex subject, a small taste. Today, I'm going to speak to you a little bit about trauma to make sure we have a good, strong category for it, and how it can look. And then I'm going to expand on the protocol that Greg touched on in our first session that's by Beth Broom and the Christian Trauma Healing Network. And I'm going to try and fill that out more for you. One note, there is a lot that goes into counseling someone who is traumatized, all right? And so there are lots of helps that can be a grace to counselees. Because there are resources like ABC and CCEF and the Christian Trauma Healing Network, I'm not going to spend time on those. I'm not going to say, you could try this exercise or you could try that. Go to those places because they do them better and then it won't take my time. I'm going to try to give you a framework and some ways to engage. In other words, I'm a process-oriented person. I always like to work a process so that everybody in the room knows where we're going. And I'd like to use the metaphor of a mobile care tent for our ministry of helping those in identification and recovery. Think of a MASH unit, which stood for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. We could call ours MOC, Mobile Abuse Care Haven. In this presentation, I want to give you some tent poles and some pegs for your care tent as you begin to minister to people who have experienced spiritual abuse and feel the effects of that abuse, which would include feelings of traumatization as they identify what has happened to them and deal with the fallout. And I hope the framework will give you what you need to set up your own tent and minister biblically, which means faithfully, compassionately, holistically, biblically, and in the model of Jesus. So for the tent poles, we need to define our terms. Greg gave us the spiritual abuse pole. He gave us several definitions that provide a contour for our tent. A definition that I came across in an older book by Ron Blue entitled Healing Spiritual Abuse states that spiritual abuse happens when a leader with a spiritual authority uses that authority to coerce, control, or exploit a follower, which is what we just talked about, right? Thus causing spiritual wounds. And I think that that phrase is really important. He's biblically accurate to talk about calling spiritual abuse causing spiritual wounds. One only has to read Ezekiel 34. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. We experience rule in our souls, right? Or 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. To see how Ron arrived at using the phrase spiritual wounds, that's really helpful. So here's why I think it's important. When we become believers, one of the key theological concepts we're taught and continue to grow into until we die is identity, isn't it? Identity in Christ. After we believe, we follow Christ in baptism. We're taught in Romans that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Further, not only are we seeking to become more like Christ, but we assume that other believers are also seeking to become more like Christ. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that we are part of one body, that we are all needed and we're to care for one another. And it gives us ways of relating with one another when it's not going well. So when we are betrayed or manipulated or deceived or abused by an alleged fellow believer, it is disorienting on the heart or soul level. It is unexpected. Our guards are down with each other. If you then consider situations where it's at the hands of someone who has some authority in your life, a husband, a pastor, elder, a church supervisor, or boss, in which there are often dual and triple roles, where brothers and sisters, elder, congregant, employer, employee, friends, that's a lot of roles to manage, right? Well, you can see why Blue talks about spiritual wounding. I submit that spiritual wounding may, and often does, provoke us to doubt our very identities. Can you hear the deep suffering and trauma in that? Let's talk about trauma, my other tent pole. By the way, this is a square four-man tent, and there's going to be four tent pegs. But I know a real tent because I camp usually has more than this, okay? So just use your imagination a bit. Trauma is a word that comes from the Greek word for wound. Like abuse, there's a demand for precision definition of trauma that covers everything and ensures that we're naming things rightly. And I do like a good definition as much as the next person. However, as we all know, complexities do not lend themselves to airtight definitions, do they? For instance, when I present at a seminary, I always ask them to write their definitions of justification. You should hear them correct and edit each other's definitions. They're never quite right, never quite accurate. And yet, I'm supposed to have an airtight definition for abuse or spiritual abuse. So this is tricky to nail down, trauma is. But here's my attempt at a broadly specific definition. Trauma is a response to some event happening to you that jars your being, which may be experienced and expressed in a seemingly unending list of ways in a range of severity. By being, I mean what the Bible does. We are embodied souls. By being, I mean what the Lord means, how the Lord calls us to live. This impacts us physically, and they impact our soul. Traumatic events and experiences assault your senses. You see, hear, and perceive things differently than before the experience. It changes the lens by which you take in and interpret the world, which leads you to come to conclusions about how life works and what we must do to make life work. So I think a really great illustration is, growing up, we used to have a fair in our town, and there was a tilt-a-whirl. So I don't know if you remember, like, it would, when you got on, it was like this, and you were around the rim of it, and then as it would go, it would spin, but it would also tilt. And I remember a friend asking me, hey, once you get off that ride, because I'm not doing it, can you meet me over at the popcorn stand? Well, when I got off that ride, I couldn't hear, I couldn't think, I couldn't see straight, the ground was moving underneath me. That's what trauma is like. And I did not eat any popcorn. Another way of saying the word trauma, because sometimes people freak out about it, is deep suffering. That's all we're talking about. It's just deep soul level suffering. It's rooted in experiences that often we say, it's not supposed to be like this. Or I wasn't expecting or prepared for this completely dislocated event. Or I feel like I've been hit by a bus. When we think about our own lives, I bet everyone in this room can think of something like this. A miscarriage. A husband discloses sexual infidelity. Getting rear-ended as you're driving home, getting ready to enjoy your family. A wife diagnosed with glioblastoma and given 1 year or less to live. Being accused of something serious that you didn't do and you can't prove. I could go on and on. I bet all of us have those experiences. That's trauma. The Bible is full of traumas and deep suffering. I think of Joseph being thrown into a deep hole, then sold into slavery, or being thrown into prison twice, or Sarah being asked to lie to a king and say she was her husband's sister. Twice. Then there's Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 with these words, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened," here traumatized, "beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." I think of Stephen. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Do you think that's trauma there? And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Or let's not forget David, anointed by God, who was constantly hunted by King Saul, believing David was a threat to the throne, and he was. And one last for good measure, Jesus in Luke. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus hadn't even experienced anything yet, and he was in soul trauma at that point. And these examples, it's not just physical or emotional or mental trauma. These all include spiritual trauma. What makes people so wiggy about this word, an idea of trauma or deep suffering? It's because we're complex. We are imago Dei. God created us in his image, and he made us uniquely. The fall expresses itself in particular ways in each one of us. We have different strengths and weaknesses. God gives us different stories. We interpret and assess things differently, and we bear things differently. And we tend to use our own lives as the measuring stick. If we haven't experienced something, or if we have and we did fine with it, we tend to discount our fellow humans' experience. That's that failure of catastrophic imagination. If there's a fear of empathy, there also should be a fear of this failure, because it makes for poor, hurtful ministry. So how do we care well and provide excellent, fruitful ministry for a counselee or someone in our life who has been traumatized by spiritual abuse? Well, that's Beth Broom, the way she's used Psalm 23. So first, let's review. We have this tent, which is a mobile care unit for those traumatized by spiritual abuse. We put up some strong, flexible poles so that it doesn't cave in on us as we are caring. And we have robust, specific definitions and categories for spiritual abuse and trauma and deep suffering. All we need now is to make sure that the tent doesn't blow away in the winds of ignorance, hypocrisy, naivete, or pride. And so I've got 4 tent pegs for you today. For our 4 pegs, I'm going to draw on this method from Psalm 23, and I'm going to add one thing to it. Remember, he introduced us to receive, grieve, and believe, and I'm adding prayer as the first tent peg. My ultimate desire is that God the Father is restored to the counselee and the counselee restored to a church. Notice I said desire rather than goal. Desire is my hope and prayer. I cannot make this happen, nor is it my responsibility. It's God's. We need the Holy Spirit to do the work in the counselee. Notice also that I said restored to a church, not maybe the church that this happened in. If God brings repentance and reconciliation, there may also be restoration of relationship between the spiritually abusive person and our counselee. However, the critical piece is that the impact of the abuse and the abuser is separated from the reality of who God is, who is his character, and who the counselee is in Christ as part of the body of Christ. Disclaimer as we begin, please know that I'm giving you poles and pegs. I put together a handout of resources for you to choose the material and design of your own care tent. It's going to look different in different contexts. So it's a 2-page document on the handouts, and I've got everybody and their brother on there that I trust. I'm careful about that. Tent peg 1, pray. I'm so sorry that I couldn't come up with a nice rhymey word for believe, receive, grieve. But pray. I want to take a moment to make sure that we remember that to be biblical counselors, we need to be praying counselors. The word disconnected from the Father, Son, and Spirit will not be well understood and thus will not be well applied. Prayer was the regular rhythm of Jesus' life. In order to go forth, he had to withdraw. That withdrawal was not about getting away from the crowds. It was about getting to his Father. It wasn't about to be in silence because it was so loud. It was to be in dialogue with his Father. It wasn't to empty his mind of everything or to strategize his next steps. He prayed to know what to do and how to do it. For all the amazing teaching and helps that there are in and around the biblical counseling world, our best help, support, and wisdom comes from the Father by the Spirit and the Word. Consider Jesus' words to his disciples in John 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," which is what we're doing with our counselees. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into the labor." Jesus labored for us. We're reaping the fruit, and that's what we're working on with our counselee, to do the will of our Father. I often hear our circles talk so much about the Word of God, and I'm here for it. But I wish I heard us talk about prayer more. God has done the work in Christ. He had a plan from the beginning of the world, even for your counselee who has been abused and traumatized. You don't have to make things up. Ask God, and He will feed you through His Word, through the rich resources that spring from His Word, and by the Spirit. So please pray first and always. Tent peg two is receive. That comes from Psalm 23, 1 through 3. The Lord, and you can say it with me if you want, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Get to know your counselee just as he or she is. Joe Hussing, in his book, Learning to Listen, which I highly recommend, frames listening to someone's story of harm, deep suffering, spiritual abuse as a way that we image God, because God listens to us. Open your Bibles to just about any page, and you will find people talking to God and our God listening to them. One of the most caring and healing gifts that you can give your counselee that has been traumatized and spiritually abused is listening to them and learning them, studying them. Who God has made them to be and where Satan is trying to destroy. Get to know this lamb that belongs to the Good Shepherd. So as you ask your counselee gentle, thoughtful questions about themselves and give them prayer and silence to consider and share as they feel led, listen for where they are in want. You may hear things like, "I just want this to be over," or "I want someone to speak up for me," or "I want to go to sleep and never wake up again," or "I want my heart to stop racing," or "I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job." Where are the wants perhaps taking the form of demands? You don't need to address that right now. Take note of it. There may be need for correction later, but right now you just want to hear the wants and where the wants are taking them. Right now you want to note them as a doorway to explore how they understand the Lord as shepherd. What has been perverted by spiritual abuse? How is God to them someone different than who He really is? Explore with them how they believe He is or isn't shepherding them. Where do they feel abandoned, alone, or untethered from who or what they once held dear? I have found Jen Wilkins' book, None Like Him, 10 Ways God Is Not Like Us and Why That's a Good Thing, to be an excellent tool in the counseling room for all kinds of abuse, but particularly spiritual abuse. Her book is grounded in and saturated with the Bible, and you get a clear picture of who God is, unmediated by anyone else. The way she explains how He is different from us, including those who spiritually abuse, helps the sufferer start to separate those two. Very helpful. As part of getting to know your counselee, also invite them to share where they have been and perhaps still are, green pastures and still waters for them. Where has their shepherd provided or led them to even a patch of green or beach? How can they dwell there longer? Where have the green been invaded by thorns? Or where are the still waters turbulent right now? Is your office and presence a green pasture and still water for them? That can be a great question. How is this space for you? How are we doing together? Invite them to bring a blanket or a pillow that makes it a little more homey for them. I also like to remind my counselees that these don't have to necessarily be geographical places. Green pastures and still waters can be listening to a Fernando Ortega CD, or gazing or making a piece of art, or a fine conversation with a kindred spirit friend, or sitting anonymously at a coffee shop and just watching people. I invite them to share and bring in those green pastures. Can they draw what's a green pasture for them? Where are the sheep in the pasture? Where do they see Jesus in the pasture? Our Bible is full of imagery and story, and we should make use of that. I often invite them to bring in playlists from Spotify, for them to bring in a piece of art that they like. Anything like that, to go do a Google search on Psalm 23 and click on images, just to help them get that into their mind. Can you see how weaving Psalm 23 into your counseling is like when the Penvises went through the C.S. Lewis's wardrobe and into Narnia? Now we get to He Restores My Soul, and that may really tax your counselee's imagination right now. Here's what we're not doing in this moment. We are not speaking platitudes and singing the theme song to Annie. The sun will come up tomorrow, bet your bottom. No, don't do that. We're not insisting that they act as if their soul is restored right at this moment. What we're doing is speaking a word of hope and orientation. This is the perfect time to point out the verb tense of Psalm 23. We are in the present tense. This is happening and is going to continue to happen. Their shepherd is doing this now and will continue to do it. By coming into your counseling space, sharing their story, asking for help, the Lord is leading them to pastures and waters. And the restoring that He is doing moment by moment reassures them that this is happening not overnight, and they don't have to get there now. These aren't big leaps. Rather, they are the 2 Corinthians baby steps from one degree of glory to another. God is so kind to not just say, you know what you're supposed to be thinking and doing, so do it. And while we fret about how slow it is, that is such a kindness of our God, with a Savior who patiently waits and works all things for our good. Finally, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is a place where they can talk about the unrighteousness that they have experienced at the hands of someone who was supposed to be walking in righteousness, naming the ways they have experienced deeds of unrighteousness by those who were called to shepherd them like the good shepherd cares for his flock in the protected space of the counseling room, helps alleviate the shame of being sinned against. Being spiritually abused, at least in my experience and my counseling experience, is very shameful. I felt very dumb and naive. And it took me another pastor saying to me, Kirsten, just because he did that doesn't mean that's what we think about you. I really questioned my very salvation and my identity. And it's just, actually, it's doing this talk that has been very disorienting as I name more things, but also very healing. So there is a great feeling of shame. Speaking the words out loud robs words of the power that reverberate in our mind over and over again. I often encourage counselees, write the story out. Get it out on paper so it's not like the squirrels are doing their, you know, things in the attic. But you can erase things. You can cross them out. You can put a red mark through it and say, that was wrong, right? Take your time in this place. Go slow. They may also express their shame at how they responded. They may see places where they believe they have sinned or made choices that brought them feelings of shame. It's good to help them sort through those out, not to just say, oh, you were fine. Let's put things on the table. We have a good shepherd who can help us sort that out. It's good to let them help have the Lord help them calibrate their conscience. In spiritual abuse, our abusers often recalibrate our consciences. So we need to recalibrate them to the Word by the Spirit and the character of God. In talking about these things, you will circle back to the beginning of the pericope. The Lord is their shepherd. They shall not want. He makes them lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside still waters. He restores their soul. I think of the series by the Rabbit Room called Every Moment Holy, which is also a good resource for prayers and a liturgy of repeating the truth. That's what Every Moment Holy is trying to do. It's trying to get us speak out loud this liturgy of the word and of making these shameful moments actually holy. They're places that drive us further into fellowship with Jesus. It's an opportunity for us not only to understand a tiny bit of the suffering that Christ did on our behalf, but a fellowship of saying, Jesus, thank you that I get to experience just a little bit of your suffering and that we're walking that road together. What I love most about counseling is that God invites us to image him and create with him a path of healing and restoration for the sheep he brings to us. In the process, we're also growing on our own in faith, wisdom, humility, and sanctification. What grace! One of the most powerful things that I have done and try to continue to do is to say to a counselee, how am I doing? I want you to speak freely to me if I don't get you, if I've misspoke, if I've caused hurt for you. We can talk about that. We can work it out together. I want to apologize if I need to apologize. So that helps restore that agency that Greg was talking about, the agency that we have as the body of Christ, where that should be the warp and woof of our lives together, right? Even counselor and counselee, particularly as biblical counselors, we get to do and say so much more than licensed counselors get to do. Remember, represent the one true God well by listening well to his wounded sheep. Tent peg 3, Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The ESV expository commentary talks about the shadow of death as probably more to do with danger and darkness than actual death. What David is talking about here is deep darkness, when death feels close. You can't imagine how you can go on living in the current circumstances. The pain is so great, the disorientation so deep, the fog so thick that you just can't see a way out of this valley that you are in. If you've ever been between mountains and been in that valley where it's sunny up here, but in the valley it's dark, that's what he's talking about. I remember at the height of some things going on up in Minnesota, which some of you may have heard about on the internet, I was getting quite a bit of attack by husbands of wives that they had abused, and I was terrified that I was going to get sued, that our church was going to get sued, that I had gotten all of this wrong. And there was about 20 seconds, some friends had loaned us a cabin, and Pete and Thad were out at the fire ring, and I was inside, and I was going to put a note on the door to Pete that said, please don't bring Thad in here. And thought, I just cannot live anymore. That's the crux that we're talking about. That's this valley. It lasted about 10 seconds, and I was like, yeah, that's dumb. I don't want to meet Jesus that way. How do you put words to the deep, dark feeling that maybe you aren't loved by God? How do you sort out God that was represented to you in one way, and how you were treated by someone who was supposed to represent God's character to you from who you are now being told by your counselor is who God is. Scripture has been twisted to you, so now you don't trust yourself enough to know if you can even read it and understand it. And you can't trust anyone to help you understand it because you trusted someone and they twisted Scripture, and so you can't trust anyone, and you can't trust Scripture to help you discern whether you can trust the person. Do you get it? Right? Can you hear the profound soul damage and lostness? A great illustration is, how many of you have ever driven in England? Right? So when you go over to England, you're hypervigilant, right? Because that feels weird. Not only are you on the wrong side of the road, but you're on the wrong side of the car, on the wrong side of the road, and the roundabouts go the opposite way. And then you come back, and that's okay, because you're hypervigilant and you can do that. But when you come back home and you get behind the wheel and now both of them feel right, that is really hard. That is what is happening here, right? They've read the Bible before. It's been twisted. They know God's character. That's been misrepresented. And now we're over here saying, nope, the right side is the right side. And they're like, I don't know. Because both of them feel. This is slow work of listening to them tell the story and sometimes helping them tell it one painful scene at a time and grieving for them and with them, just like the shepherd is. And here's where I would posit that there is death going on. Death of relationships, dreams, identity in Christ, goodwill, stability, faith, confidence and spirit-driven given ability to read and apply the word, to hear God for themselves, which of course is also terrifying when you want to be a believer. Invite them to consider how has their soul, that deepest place of identity and union with Christ, been harmed. Matthew says that our souls are one of the aspects of us by which we love God. I'll come back to this when we talk about grieve. For now, give opportunity to them to articulate the impact on their soul. The next part is, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Reminding them of what they're learning about who God truly is will help them come to see that God is not a punishing, punitive, capricious, little g God who is changeable, petulant, erratic, and evil. God is kind, he's just, he's pure, he's full of mercy, open to reason, and always bear good fruit, just like James 3. He is the big G God who goes before them and behind them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. The other little g spiritually abusive gods do leave and forsake if you don't feed them, but not the one true God. The rod and staff are tools of the shepherd that fend off attack and guide the sheep to the safe pasture and water spoken of above. As they grieve, helping them see where the rod and staff are in their lives, it is the word coming to life for them and in them. Are there places of danger that they are going for unhelpful refuge? Can they see that the spiritual abuse being brought into the light is the shepherd's rod and staff in their life, even as it is painful? So you might have to listen for maybe there's a temptation towards cutting or looking at pornography or any number of places that we go for relief. And that rod is the shepherd saying, nope, danger, get away from the cliff. So look for those places, but contextualize it in, I understand why you're turning there right now. Finally, tent peg 4, believe. Verses 5 and 6, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 5, we see our gracious shepherd host making a meal for us. This is a picture of provision, and right on its heels is who will not be at the table, our enemies. Help them see that God is sorting things out. He is a just God, and he is taking care of his own, and he will rightly put people where they're supposed to be. All will be made right, just as Revelation 21 says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, I'm going to cry, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned by her for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this is actually my favorite verse of it. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Even more, David reminds us that God, it is God who chooses and anoints people, right? So a lot of our little g spiritual abusers set themselves up as gods, and they get to choose people. But David's saying, nope, God anoints. It's the Lord of hosts who sets the table and feeds his people, and it's the Lord of hosts who sets us apart for love and good works in Christ Jesus and will vindicate us at the appointed time. This believed stretch of road is one in which they start to see God for who he is. The overflowing cup is God's endless provision for him. It's not going to end. The freedom from spiritual oppression, the coming into right relationship with God, Jesus the Son, and the Spirit, who is our helper. We need to talk about the Trinity more, people. This is goodness and mercy that is always with us. Finally, true healing is assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, assurance of relationship with God. They have assurance that Christ has kept them even as they have feared death, and that they will live with their Savior all the days of their lives. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, the way that I learn is by asking, what does this actually look like on the ground? So I'm going to share two stories, one at a time, and we probably will only get to one. And together we can apply what we've just gone over. So even though there's 77 of you, I think we can do like we did last, just a little bit of popcorn. So part of my work is with wives who desire to see their husbands repent and ask for the church's help. So we always form care teams. You'll hear tomorrow how we do that. And I'm the facilitator for the care team. And then I work as a consultant with our elders on congregational care cases. And I also do that through my biblical counseling practice across the U.S. So often in that process, I will encourage a wife to write a letter to her husband to express the sinful patterns that she has witnessed and experienced, including spiritual abuse. I believe that Matthew 18 applies to marriage issues as well as other relationships in the body, because it doesn't preclude them, and reminds us that the role of wife does not quiet her voice, but rather as God-ordained helper, she can and may, as she chooses, bring her husband's sin to him. Here's an excerpt from one wife, Jane, whose husband admitted to sexual betrayals, marital rape, adultery, spending thousands of dollars on pornography, forging bank statements, lying, hiding, and the like. However, he does not see nor agree with the category of hyperheadship or spiritual abuse, which the elders are working with him on now. So this is her letter to him. She read this letter to him and it, in the presence of our care team, and it was a beautiful moment. This is one paragraph of three pages. This has morphed into a troubling and hard posture from you. You've abandoned trying to rebuild trust or hide your sins from me. Instead, you have proclaimed your God-appointed role as head of the household to justify broken agreements or to avoid making or keeping any commitments. You've wielded this authority to pursue desires that continue to destroy trust, goodwill, or stability in our marriage. You make unilateral decisions for our family without considering my thoughts, feelings, or concerns. You rarely ask anymore. You've told me that you have, quote, no accountability to me, unquote, as your wife, and said to me that my role and responsibility are to submit in all things to you. Rather than using your God-given authority to serve, build up, love, and cherish, you consistently disregard me. You charge me with being rebellious, disrespectful, and insubmissive. Lately, it seems like this is all I hear from you. I constantly weigh the cost of bringing up even mundane things, trying to decide if I can bear the negative reaction I most often get. I feel such a pressure to behave and speak just right and to present a perfectly polished argument to a judge, and I better be able to prove what I'm saying. I find that you've acted as a shepherd feeding himself, like in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4. The impact of this is that I can barely believe that God values or honors me, or that I can bring my concern and worries to him. I struggle to see God as a good father now, and that to me is tragic. I have lost the joy of my salvation. And she read this to him, and he agreed with what she charged him. He just thinks it's fine. You can hear the spiritual sinisterness, and that's the word that I want to use, sinisterness. Oh, nope, I'm so sorry. There are in my yellow bag, right here.
I'm good.
Okay. He is such a softie, and that's why I love Chris Moles. This is our 10-year anniversary this summer.
I'm just thinking about that.
Yep. Look what God has done. This is sinister. This is everything that is against Genesis 1 through 3. I do not know how anybody can read the Bible and say that any of this would be right. Here's a wife who wants to cleave to a good shepherd, who desires to submit to a godly, but of course, imperfect husband, but instead is being used and ignored for self-gratification by a husband who, as Jonathan Lehman describes in his wonderful book on authority, which every elder should read, has the authority of counsel, but not the authority of command. When a woman like Jane comes to your office as a pastor or a counselor, how do you help her? Let's walk through this a little bit using the scriptural truths we've just learned in Psalm 23. So where would you start with Jane?
This is the group participation.
Yes, yes. I know that what I just read really weighs, doesn't it? Yep. That's an active situation that we have in our church right now. And I doctored some things around, but the kernels of what she's experiencing are all there.
It sounds like what she's saying is after she's already processed with you. So are you asking what we would do?
Yep. So let's just say that she came in and she said, this is what my marriage is like. This is what I'm experiencing. I've tried to reason with him using scripture. I've entreated. So in our book that we wrote, in my chapter, I talk about using Matthew 18 as a process if there's safety, right? But women, part of why I do that is because I believe that when you do that, you're actually empowering women. I don't want to speak for them. Now, if somebody's got a gun, that's not what I'm talking about, right? But I'm talking about there is a real restorative, biblical restorative nature to having a woman look at her husband, because by the time they've come to me, they've usually done Matthew 18, 15, which is they have tried and tried and tried to entreat their husband. And now they've come to us to say, can you do something with them, right? And there is a proclivity, there's a desire, like, you stand aside, we're going to do this for you. But I actually think that weakens women. I think it strengthens to say, you get to say this to your husband in front of your elders, and your elders are going to walk this out with you. And so that in that place that she wrote that letter, she was like, never in my imagination did I think that an elder would allow me to say these things to my husband. But we do, because they're true. And we have Matthew 18. And if in that process we figure out that she's a lying sack of potatoes, then we'll figure that out. But that has only happened twice in my 10 years. But I think then also he is put on notice that the elders value her voice, that she's made in the image of God, and that she can speak well. And that they are supporting her, even as they're also trying to care for him.
I've been thinking a lot about, just to get the first step out of the way, I've been thinking a lot about prayer as well. I don't know what the Lord's doing. Maybe
we need to do a webinar on it.
Maybe we do. Actually, that could be a good webinar.
Yep.
One thing that I've been focusing on with our church team that we're working with is praying for victims, praying with victims, and receiving prayer from victims.
Yep.
Is essential in the peg order. Victims obviously need to hear someone cares about them by intercession.
Right.
So I want to pray for them in front of them.
Yep.
I want to
Yes.
Church discipline, because it allows the leadership, and I don't want to get too far off the base, if you're a little farther to the right on complementarianism than I am. I'm a complementarian, but I'm telling you, it's awesome to see leaders say, yes, please pray for us.
I'm always invited in meetings, like the elders always make sure Kirsten will either open or close. That's just such a lovely, nothing in the Bible that says that can't happen. I just can't get in the pulpit. I don't want to get in the pulpit.
Me, as a leader, if the victim is praying with their advocate,
right,
leading us in prayer, I hear her heart a lot better as she's making a prayer.
Yep.
On my behalf to God.
Yeah.
That's a serious thing that I can take and say, this is what she desires.
Yeah.
And she brought that to the Lord for me.
Yep, and it's really telling if you have the guy, the husband, pray, because that will be really revealing too. I'm going to give you one more sketch, and then if we have time, just because I want you to hear this other. So this is a counselee who was in an abusive church. The whole culture was... seemed cultic to me or something. I don't know. But this is what she said. She starts, in Gentle and Lowly, the author writes, your growth in Christ will go no further than your settledness way down deep in your heart that God loves you. This has been my biggest battle since leaving that church, as the ability to settle into God's love was constantly on the chopping block. They would say that faith was based on belief, not works, and then the next breath would be, but how can you know your belief is sincere and not false belief if you don't do the works? It wasn't that I disbelieved God, it was that we were all constantly being asked to question whether our belief was sincere enough or if we were deceiving ourselves. And the way to know it was sincere, devote all your time, energy, money, skills, life choices, and emotional energies into service. Constantly put out feelers for how others thought you were doing spiritually, whether you would get asked to participate in exciting missions, etc. Only then could you prove to yourself and others that your belief was genuine. It just so happened that this service bolstered the self-image of a deeply self-centered man seeking to make a name for himself as a radical pastor and the only one with a committed group of disciples who served God the way the Bible directed. Our agency was slowly removed from us and replaced with a pressure gauge for a pastor who told us whether we were good with God or not based on our willingness to commit to the church's mission and the amount of time spent in service. I picture a spiritually abusive church as one that leads its members into a fireplace lit room on a winter's day. The fire's crackling and there's an overstuffed chair, a cup of tea, and a good book waiting. They lead them to the chair and let them try it out, but don't allow them to fully settle into it. Instead, everyone is instructed to leave that room and go to work, cleaning, cooking, doing laundry, because it needs to get done. When asked, the church says, of course you can sit in that chair, but don't stay there too long. There's work to be done, and if you don't work enough, you don't deserve that chair. I'm not saying there's no place for service to the Lord, but Paul says in Ephesians 3:17-19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height and breadth and length and height and depth. Someday I'm going to memorize that. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think rooted and grounded is the ability to settle into that chair, to live out of that understanding of being secure in his love. I think I've stalled in growth into Christ's love, and therefore have lost some of the joy of my salvation, some ability to overflow with love for others, my husband, my church family, because of this tiny voice of the past reminding me that I can't possibly settle into it. It's that old tape recording that you talked with me about, and with God helping me, I'm pushing stop, and now I'm going to go burn it. She shared with me a podcast of another former member, someone who had shunned her when she left, but now has more clarity. Some of her friends' quotes from the podcast are, you are attached to the community, and there's like little pieces of you that are like, I'll give, I'll be selfless here. I'll give this little part of me that feels uncomfortable with this away for the greater good of the community. And then that snowballs into 4 pages of a covenant that people have to say whether or not you decide to have children or not in your life. She said that when she started in the church, it was a one-page, three-paragraph covenant. And by the time that she left the church after 20 years, it had grown to four pages. She said, so we always had this feeling like we could move up. And if we did so much, if we did so well, we would get asked to take on more responsibility, which looked good. That was what was promised to us. But if we screwed up, it was like chutes and ladders. You would go back to the very beginning. So those are two just examples that maybe you can ponder overnight and think about, how would I rock out Psalm 23 with these two women that have come and said, I need help, I'm traumatized? Because I think that's it. So I can close this. You had one question.
I was going to answer your first question.
Okay. Give us one answer. That'll be good. Then I'll feel good about all this. Yep.
The first thing I would do is try to make sure that she was actually physically safe enough to continue having the conversation.
Yep.
And if she was, then I would start with her exhaustion from it and move on from that point. I would start with the physical, this must hurt, and things that are tangible before I got all the way down into the things she might not be able to.
Yep. You know, I'll just say a word here. I suppose the tape is still running, is it? But I'll just go on record. So I know that we're not supposed to do the breathing stuff and all of that. And I do think that it's worth contending for some things. But we are embodied souls. There's just, it's silly to say we're not. And so I just think in those places where there are physical symptoms, it's kind of the low-hanging fruit that then creates the bandwidth and margin to be able to go into the valley of the shadow of death. And at the same time, I want to say, as a biblical counselor, sometimes I feel like as biblical counselors, we cede ground to licensed counselors, EMDR and that like, because it will be quicker. And sometimes I wonder if it's more for our own comfort that we're shuttling them off to Buffalo than actually willing to sit and do the hard work and not have the happy story so quick. So there's a tension. I've learned to really love tension, and I think that when the biblical counseling movement will learn to love tension, we'll get along a lot better. So I would say, I'm not saying not to refer to Greg, but I am saying, as biblical counselors, the reason we are here is that we believe that biblical counseling actually can do this work. And so if you're feeling uncomfortable, get a consult group and figure out why are you feeling uncomfortable, and help them help you figure out if Greg is your man or if the Lord is doing something in you too. Okay? So Lord, you are too good to us. And we just want to help people. We want to be your hands and feet. We want to be in not only made in your image, but reflect your image well. And so there are a million stories in this room right now, both personal stories of harm, we saw the hands raised, and then a million more stories that these people are holding. It's so precious, Lord. And you say, precious, precious are the tears of the saints. And so we weep, both in mourning, but also rejoicing that Revelation 21 is true. And you're doing that work right now. Every day, you're getting us to that day. And so just help us be your people and to trust you and to love you deeper and to love our counselees in that same way. In Jesus' name, amen.